Welcome everyone. It is a beautiful sunny day outside, and it's wonderful to be here with you. To spend some time looking at Proverbs, beginning in Proverbs, wisdom for life. What is God's wisdom for how we live? Well, we're going to turn to Proverbs. Why don't I pray, and then we'll read it, and Phil will come speak to us. Father, thank you very much for days like today. They are a reminder of your goodness and your love for us. Father, please now as we come to your word, would you help us to have ears to hear what you have to say? Would you help us to consider your wisdom that we might live for you and for the glory of your Son? Amen. Proverbs 1:1-7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, for sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Well, good afternoon. It's the start of a new series for us. We're looking at the Proverbs. I'm not sure if you've ever come across the Darwin Awards. Darwin Awards are posthumously, unofficially awarded every year to idiotic members of the human race who have given the rest of humanity a greater chance of survival by nobly removing themselves from the gene pool. Two of my all-time favourites is a chap called Kenon, who was flying a kite that had a very short string, so he extended the string with a length of thin copper wire and flew the kite near overhead electrical power cables, at which point he flew it into the power cables and basically turned himself into a microwave, fried himself completely, which, you know, terrible thing to happen to anybody. It could happen to any of us, I suppose, except for the fact, as Kenon's father said, you probably should have known better. After all, he was an electrical engineer. But my favourite of all time is just known as the jet car in Darwin Awards. Arizona Highway Patrol were rather mystified a number of years back when they came across a wreckage of a car embedded into the side of a cliff 150 feet above the apex of a bend on a road in the desert. The metal debris made them think that a plane had hit into the cliff, but most of the debris seemed to come from a car. What it turned out happened is that an Air Force sergeant had somehow got hold of a solid-state rocket usually used on Air Force jets, and had gone to a long straight stretch of the Arizona road, strapped the rocket to his car, accelerated up to about 110 miles an hour, and then hit the ignition. He was driving a 1967 Chevy Impala, which tops out at about 115 miles an hour. He was 3.5 miles from the crash site when he ignited the rocket. The vehicle reached 250 to 300 miles an hour before he decided it might be a good idea to apply the brakes, which disintegrated, leaving just a black rubber streak along the road for 200 yards. He hit G-forces that are usually reserved for Top Gun pilots on full afterburners, and the Chevy remained on the straight and narrow for about 2.6 miles before it became airborne. It hit the cliff at 150-odd feet and left a crater 3 feet deep in the cliff. Nothing was ever found of him, and very little was found of the car, but the one thing that was actually found at the foot of the cliff was the bumper sticker reading, "How do you like my driving?" Look, I'm sure that none of us would ever be quite as stupid as either of those two. But how do you ensure that you don't make a car crash of your life? How do you ensure that you have the right guidance to make the sort of decisions that cash out well in later life? I think, by and large, in modern Western society, we've convinced ourselves that the answer to this is science, in the sense that if I can accumulate enough knowledge, I will make good decisions. I'll know what to do and life will go well. Religion, rather, seems to say the answer is morality. If I do what is right, then things will go well for me. But the problem is that science, that is filling our heads with technical understanding, and morality just aren't enough, because there are lots of situations where knowing the facts doesn't actually help you work out what to do. And it's not the simple case of right versus wrong. Sometimes there is no moral implication. It's just, I don't know which of these two good things I should do. And God's answer on guidance to live is not our voices in our heads so much as words on a page. That is that he teaches us his wisdom. And there are a load of books in the Bible that teach God's wisdom to us. And we're going to be looking at the Proverbs in the next few weeks, which is basically the foundational wisdom. Proverbs basically says, all things being equal, this is how life roughly works in this world. Ecclesiastes says things are very rarely equal, and so you need to learn that the world is fallen. Job says things can go really horribly wrong, even if you're a very good person. And there's a few Psalms that tell us various bits and pieces about wisdom as well. But Proverbs is the foundational book. Okay, so what is wisdom? What are we talking about? If wisdom is God's answer to the guidance we need for making life go well, what is wisdom? Very simply, according to these verses, according to the Bible, wisdom is competence with regard to the realities of life. Competence with regard to the realities of life. And there are two things I think we see in this opening introduction to Proverbs. Firstly, wisdom teaches us how to live in the light of reality. And secondly, God is the ultimate reality. So firstly, wisdom teaches us how to live in the light of reality. They're carefully structured verses. If you look down, you'll see that it starts in verse 2. The first half of verse 2 then ties into verses 3 to 5. And the second half of verse 2 ties to verse 6, which all build towards verse 7. So the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. So what's going on? Verse 2, for attaining, literally, in order to know, wisdom and discipline. So first, wisdom comes through knowledge, through knowing stuff. It's not the same as knowledge. You can know an awful lot. You can know as much as Wikipedia and be an absolute imbecile, make totally stupid decisions. But you can't be wise without knowing stuff. In other words, wisdom is about learning what the world is actually like, getting a true read on the natural world, the physical forces, getting a true read on how money works, on how friendships really operate, on work, on love, understanding, knowing how things really, really are. That's the first part of wisdom. Secondly, it's linked to discipline, do you see? For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. This is it's a discipline word, verse 2. Instruction. It's linked to rebuke and correction, this particular word. It's actually the same word is used for smacking somebody when they're naughty in the Bible. And it's a recognition that to be wise, not only do you need to learn certain things, but you need to unlearn other things. We need to learn to resist certain behaviours, certain ways of speaking, certain ways of thinking. Things that at the moment we think and say and do. If we're going to be wise, we've got to stop doing a whole load of stuff as well as learn to do a whole load of other stuff. And then verse 3 tells us where we can expect to get, or what we can expect to get from wisdom, for receiving instruction in prudent behaviour, for doing what is right and just and fair. Now that is interesting. Do you see that there is a moral dimension to it? In other words, to be wise, to take sensible decisions, involves doing what is right and just and fair. Which is very counterintuitive to us. Because if you look through Western literature, the books on how to be a wise governor, in the top three books will always appear Niccolo Machiavelli's The Prince. His hero is shrewd, cunning, manipulative, and utterly unethical. And he's a brilliant governor. Most people would say he is the archetype of wisdom. But the Bible says, no, he's not, he's an idiot, because wisdom is moral. Now that is very, very odd. We'll see in verse 7 why it is that the Bible can say that Machiavelli is so utterly wrong. But at the moment it just says it. Verse 4 then tells us what sort of people we need to be if we're to attain wisdom, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. and let the discerning get guidance. In other words, wisdom will save the simple, the young, from the worst excesses of youth, being gullible, easily led astray, believing the spin, judging by appearances, all the things we do as teenagers. I mean, you just see how teenagers dress and you see how, you know, we're very easily led when we're young. Unable to deal with the harsh realities of life. And he says, this is to stop you falling into allowing your whole life to be determined by the sort of decisions you make as a teenager. But interestingly, it doesn't stop there. Verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. So the wise must add to their learning. It's one of the paradoxical lessons of Proverbs, is that again and again, the wise person is the person who recognizes they need to keep on learning. It's actually a point that Socrates, the Greek philosopher, recognized. He said, again and again, the one thing I know is that I know nothing. And it sounds like a sort of stupid, clever thing that philosophers say, but actually he was making a profound point, which is that you're never wise if you think you know it all. You'll never be wise if you think you have nothing to learn. The wisest person is the person who's the slowest to speak and the quickest to listen. Whether they're 14, 45, or 85, makes no difference. To be wise means to listen. Whereas the fool in Proverbs is characterized again and again by their smug assurance of their own wisdom, that they have nothing to learn from other people. Now, some of us find it hard enough to admit we need help with road directions. That'll be the men in the audience. I'm not lost, dear. It's a shortcut. Words I'm sure none of us have ever said. If there's ever going to be a Nobel Prize for Peace in marriage, it will go to the inventor of the sat-nav. I genuinely think that's true. It saved more marital tiffs than almost any human being. But it is hard to admit that I need help with directions. It is a whole lot harder when I'm not talking about the car, but I'm talking about life directions. It's very hard to admit that I need help in how to run my relationships, how to behave at work, what to spend my money on, how to spend my time, how I plan for the future, what things I watch. It takes enormous humility to recognize I might not know everything I need to know to take those decisions. And God says, wisdom comes in humbly recognizing I need his help. If we wish to be wise, we'll listen to God. And then, as I said, the first half of verse 2 shows us what's going on in 3 to 5. The second half then links to verse 6. So the second half of verse 2, for understanding words of insight. Verse 6, for understanding proverbs, parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. In other words, what he's saying there is that to be wise, we not only need to be able to look around the world and understand the reality of what we see, we also need to look into not just God's world, but God's word. You'll never be wise just by looking out at the world. You also need revelation of God's word if we're to make sensible decisions in life. If you want to not make a train wreck of things, you need more than academic intelligence, know-how and scientific understanding. You need to hear God's voice. You need to allow God to interpret the data of the world God has made. And as the creator, he alone can do that. See, there's a huge difference between God's wisdom and technological know-how. Technological know-how can enable me to order a present for my wife online so it arrives gift-wrapped same day at her place of work. Technology can do that. Wisdom tells me she's still not going to be impressed if when she opens it, it's an ironing board. You know, mathematical and financial wizardry in the early 21st century enabled us to create the most incredibly complex and clever restructured debt products. Wisdom tells me, yeah, but if people can't actually afford to pay the mortgages it's all built on, there is going to be a problem somewhere down the line. There is a difference between technological cleverness, cunning, scientific knowledge, and the wisdom. The wisdom of God that says, this is what you're to do with the data of the world in which you live. But something's been missing really so far in one sense, and that is God hasn't been very present. It's talked about proverbs, parables, sayings, riddles, insight, understanding. But God is not mentioned until we get to verse 7. And at this point, he steps onto the scene, and we see that God is the ultimate reality. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again and again, the Proverbs will say this. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True knowledge, real wisdom, starts with, is built on, has its foundation in fearing God. In other words, true wisdom, or fear of God is to true wisdom what the alphabet is to reading, or walking is to dancing, or notes are to music. The fear of the Lord is that to wisdom. Two questions are, what on earth is the fear of the Lord, and why is it the beginning of wisdom? Now, the fear of the Lord is not just a sort of general awareness of God. We talk about somebody being a God-fearing person or a culture being a God-fearing culture. It's more than that. It is an acknowledgement that God is God and I am not. He is my creator, my judge, my redeemer. I am not a self-made person. In other words, fear of the Lord is basically a rational response to the reality of God. But there is a, it's not just a rational thing. There is an emotional element to it. It's a sort of mixture of awe and wonder and fear and love. Not a kind of arachnophobia, sort of fear of spiders. In the Bible, actually, we see, especially in Deuteronomy, the phrases fear the Lord and love the Lord are basically parallel phrases throughout the book. And you see that in the Bible. And what we're not to do is to find a happy medium between sort of loving God a bit and fearing him. No, we're to do both. As I contemplate my sin and God's holiness, or my smallness, my finiteness and God's grandeur, then I should fear him. As I contemplate his compassion, his forgiveness, his adoption, his love, then I should love him. I should do both. I remember as an 18-year-old going to the Iguazu Falls in South America, amazing falls down at there on the border of Argentina, Brazil and Paraguay. And Eleanor Roosevelt, who'd grown up near Niagara, said that Niagara looked like a dripping faucet next to the Iguazu. We went there, and being sensible, 18-year-old guys, we were given the choice of going up in a riverboat to the Devil's Throat of the falls, or going in a little rigid inflatable, sort of tiny little thing manned by very safety-conscious Latin American guys. So we went, obviously, for the little boat, and we goaded the guy. He said, you can't get closer than 200 yards from the falls. And we said, oh, don't be such a wuss, don't be such a wimp, come on, where's your sense of bravery? We heard you're all sort of macho. And so he hit the throttles and took us right up into the Devil's Throat of the falls. I mean, the sheer volume of the water means nothing if you share statistics, but the Devil's Throat of the falls, there used to be a walkway out to a platform, and the walkway was built on concrete feet the size of this room, basically. In the spring floods, the 16 concrete feet for the walkway were just washed over the falls. It is immensely powerful. And as the boat got right up under the falls, all the bluster and banter stopped. It was utterly overwhelming. You couldn't hear anything. Your whole body just reverberated to the thundering of the water. You were breathing just mist. And it was entirely overwhelming. It was terrifying, to be perfectly honest. I mean, utterly terrifying. But it was also amazing. It was an absolutely astounding and such a privilege to get that close to that much power and see one of the natural wonders of the world, and it's terrifying ferocity like that. And it's something like that that I think he's talking about. I mean, this was, I wouldn't have swapped this for anything. It was such an amazing experience, but it was also terrifying. The God of the Bible is, there's no greater privilege than knowing this God. But he is also an enormous, a wild, an unsafe, and yet very good God. That's what he's talking about when he says fear of the Lord, a right response of fear, love, awe and wonder to the sheer majesty of what we're talking about. This is no pocket-sized God when the Bible talks about God. This is a God who creates the 7 septillion stars of our universe with just a word. This is the God we're talking about. Okay, but why is fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? That's fine to say we should fear the Lord, but why is that tied to wisdom? Well, simply because God is the ultimate reality. See, wisdom is about looking around at the world and seeing how things really work and then living in the light of them. If you fly on an aeroplane, the most fundamental reality is gravity. You can't really ignore gravity when you're in an aeroplane. Everything's kind of geared around the existence of gravity. If you live in a world created by God, then God is a more fundamental reality than gravity. And so learning to interpret the world by God's word, the Bible, is fundamental to wisdom. And to be honest, it does. I could get everything else right in life, but if I've not got that one thing right, I've missed everything. In July 1983, Air Canada Flight 143 got itself the unwanted moniker of the Gimli Glider. They're very careful calculating how much fuel they put on planes. If you put in too much, the plane's very heavy and it costs a lot economically. So you calculate it right. You put on too little fuel, obviously there's a whole different set of problems. So they made very careful calculations, as always. They put on the fuel at the at the airfield, and I think it was Toronto, and the plane set off. Problem is that they made their careful calculations using imperial, not metric. And so they put entirely the wrong amount of fuel on. And so halfway through the flight, it suddenly got very quiet. And a Boeing 737 turned into a glider. It was an amusing end because actually there were no airfields anywhere near, but there was a racetrack with a very, very long back straight, the Gimli racetrack. And there was a race in progress at the time. So the drivers are hammering down the back straight of this racetrack. And genuinely, the next thing they see is they're being overtaken by a crash landing 737, which must have been rather something. But you see, all their precise calculations, all their cleverness in working things out mattered for nothing because the fundamental basis of their calculations was entirely wrong. We live in a metric world and they were playing imperial games. You and I live in a God-made world, and so playing godless games, no matter how clever we are with them, is foolishness. It's foolishness. It is impossible to live a fully wise life and ignore the fundamental reality of God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And he's a fool because this God is not just God in an abstract way. You know, he's not just real for those who believe in him real. He's not just the God of those of us who would call ourselves Christians. He is the real God who made the whole world. And one day, he will judge the world and its people. In Acts 17, Paul says to people who do not believe in Jesus, "God has set the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead." Whether we trust him or not, we will stand before this God one day in judgment. The fundamental reality of the universe is the existence of this God, and it's not a theoretical reality. It's an imminent, pressing reality, and every second of every day, we're a second closer to meeting this God as the judge. And everybody will meet him. The Apostle Paul will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. But so will Muhammad, and Gandhi, and Richard Dawkins, and me, and you. And that's why Niccolo Machiavelli's prince is a fool. Because one day he will face Jesus Christ for judgment. And at that moment, as he stands on the threshold of eternity with the great endless horizon of eternal life stretching before him, he will feel an utter fool. It doesn't matter how far ahead he got with his scheming for 80 short, ephemeral years on earth. All of eternity lies ahead of him. And his judge will be Jesus Christ, who is ignored in life. Whether you acknowledge God is the most fundamental thing to whether you are wise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows this. That's what Paul's argument was. By raising Jesus Christ in history on this earth, God was saying, "This is my judge, and one day he will return." Wonderfully, the resurrection also proves that Jesus' death to pay for sins worked. He paid sins in full. And therefore, those of us who know that, by and large, we've lived our lives foolishly ignoring God's wisdom, well, we can be forgiven. And we can therefore stand on that day with confidence, because God is a God of forgiveness and not just justice. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus Christ is that Lord, and he will one day be our judge, and this day, today, he can be your Saviour. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that You are kind to us. You give us wisdom so that we might not make a mess of life, that we might take decisions which work, which prosper when it comes to business and friendship and raising children and investing money and disciplining staff and every other area of life. And we pray that over the coming weeks we would learn from your wisdom. But Father, we pray most of all that we would get this fundamental point right, that we would trust in you, that we would live our lives in the light that you are a real God, you will return to judge, and that today we can find salvation by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.